Matthew 27, verse 27. You know, there's a sense in which, as we approach this portion of Scripture, there's a sense in which we have to do so with bowed hearts, humble hearts, and realize that we are walking on holy ground. Because this passage talks about the crucifixion and death of our Lord. Now, Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 and following, we have to approach it a little differently than we would some other passages in the Bible. You're familiar with icebergs. An iceberg is a little tip of ice that's sticking out above the water. And underneath the surface, there's this huge mass of ice. And that's kind of like what's going on here in this passage. This text is like that little tip that's sticking out, and there's just a lot of things going on here underneath the surface. Now, I don't know if you've ever, I'm sure you have, but you sat under a nice woven blanket, one of these ones that's just woven all the way through, and you're sitting there, and then you notice that there's a little thread sticking out where it's starting to fray. And then you do what your mom tells you not to do. You take that thread and you start to pull it. And you keep pulling it. And pretty soon you realize that that thread is, it's woven throughout the whole thing. And it kind of holds the whole thing together. You can find it everywhere there. And it holds the whole thing together. And this passage is kind of like one of those little threads that's sticking out. And this morning, we want to just pull that thread a little bit. There are several of these in the Bible. There's several things that weave all the way through, but this is just one of them. Now, when we come and we study Scripture, there's a time for the magnifying glass. When we get really close to one passage, and we look at all the little details. But there's also a time when it's really important to just step back and take a look at the big picture and get an idea of how the dots are connected and start to understand the Bible in its own terms and maybe begin to speak the language of the Bible and learn how it tells these truths to us from the big picture. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to pull this thread. We're going to see how this passage is like the climax. It's the fulfillment of a story that stretches through the Old Testament. This is the high point of that story. And what I really want to do more than anything else this morning is I want to lift up Jesus Christ. He's the reason we're here. Amen. I want us to see him as higher. I want us to see Jesus as more awesome, more precious. I want us to see Jesus and to honor him and to love him and to savor him more. So let's read the passage. Matthew chapter 27, and I'm going to start reading in verse 27. The Word of God says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross." The reason Matthew puts the name of Simon in there is that this Simon must have been somebody that Matthew actually knew by name. Verse 33. "When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have humbled yourself enough to speak to us in words that we can understand. We pray that this morning you would transform us through a fresh understanding of your word. Open our eyes that we might see you and savor you. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Now, I have to share something with you that I came across a couple months ago while I was listening to Ravi Zacharias. I don't know if you ever listened to Ravi Zacharias. I think he's a great preacher. I like listening to him. But I heard this while listening to him, and I have to share it with you because it's just that good. It's part of a sermon preached by a preacher named Frederick Speakman. And I don't know anything about Frederick Speakman. I've tried to find information about him. I couldn't find anything, but all I know about him is that this sermon of his is really unique. It's really cool. And what Frederick Speakman does is he uses his imagination and he recreates an imaginary conversation between Pontius Pilate, the man who stood trial, you know, that Jesus stood trial before Pontius Pilate. So an imaginary conversation between Pontius Pilate and his friend Gaius many years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's kind of long, but it's good. And I want you to really try to track with me and try to use your imagination, because what he has to say is really incredible. So here it is. It's a conversation between Pontius Pilate and Gaius. I'm Pontius Pilate. I'm reminiscing, speaking to you the whole time, Gaius, and you're listening to me. It's called What Pilate Said One Midnight. It suddenly closed in on me, Gaius, the impact of how trapped I was. The proud arm of Rome, with all its boast of justice, was to be but a dirty dagger in the pudgy hands of the priests. I was sitting in the room, Gaius, the one I used for court, officially enthroned with cloak and guard, when they let this Jesus in. Well, Gaius, don't smile at this as you value your jaw. But I have had no peace since the day he walked into my judgment hall. It's been years, but these scenes I read from the back of my eyelids every night. You've seen Caesar, haven't you, when he was young and strapping, inspecting the legion? Well, his arrogant manner was childlike compared to that of this Nazarene. This Jesus didn't have to strut, you see. He walked toward my throne, arms bound, but with a strident mastery and control that by its very audacity silenced the room for an instant and left me with a trembling and insane desire to stand up and salute. The clerk began reading the absurd list of charges, the priestly delegation punctuating these with palm rubbings and beard strokings and eye rollings and the pious gutturals I had long since learned to ignore. But I more felt it, Gaius, than heard it. I questioned him mechanically. He answered very little. But what he said and the way he said it, it was as if his level gaze had pulled my naked soul right up into his eyes and was probing it there. It seemed like the man wasn't even interested in the charges brought against him, and a voice deep within me seemed to say, "You are the one on trial, Pilate." You'd have sworn, Gaius, that he'd just come in out of a friendly interest to see what was going to happen to me. The very pressure of his standing there had grown unbearable when a slave rushed in, all a tremble, interrupting court to bring a written message from Claudia, my wife. "Don't judge this amazing man, Pilate," she wrote. "I was haunted in dreams of him this night." Gaius, I tried to free him. From that moment on, I tried, and I will always think he knew it. He was a Galilean, so I sent him out of my jurisdiction. But the native King Herod discovered he was born in Judea and sent him right back to me. I appealed to the crowd that had gathered in the streets, hoping that they were his sympathizers. But Caiaphas had stationed agitators to whip up the beasts that cry for blood. And guys, you know how any citizen here in Judea, just after breakfast, loves to cry for the blood of another. I had him beaten, Gaius, a thorough barracks room beating. I'm still not sure why. To appease the crowd, I guess. But do we Romans really need reasons for beatings? Isn't that the code for anything we don't understand? Well, it didn't work, Gaius. The crowd roared like some slavering beast when I brought him back. Oh, if only you could have watched him. They had thrown some rags of purple over his pulped and bleeding shoulders. They had jammed a chaplet of thorns down on his forehead, and it fit. It all fit. He stood there, watching them from my balcony, swaying and lame from weakness by now, but royal, I tell you. Not just pain, but pity streaming from his eyes and soaking his face. And I kept thinking, somehow this is monstrous. This is all upside down. That purple robe is real. That crown is real. And somehow these animal noises the crowd is shrieking should be shouts of praise. Did you hear that? That robe is real. That crown is real. And the angry crowd should be shouting his praise. Now, I mentioned before that this passage in Matthew 27 is the climax and the fulfillment of a story that stretches all the way back into the Old Testament. It's that thread sticking out, and we're going to pull that thread a little bit. We want to understand that story, the big picture. So the first thing I want you to see as we understand this big picture story is this. I want you to see, first of all, the royal expectation. The royal expectation. And what I mean by royal expectation is this. Around the time that Jesus was born and that Jesus came into this world, there was among the Jewish people an intense anticipation that God was about to raise up the new king of Israel. You know, you remember this. The nation of Israel has just been through the ringer for centuries. You probably remember, you read your Old Testament. God has repeatedly called Israel to repent. Repent of your wickedness and sin. And finally, God has just said, enough is enough. And he sent Israel and Judah into captivity. And so Israel, the Jewish people, are spread out all over Assyria and Babylon. And finally they come back. But their suffering still wasn't over. The Greeks under Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, Herod the Great. There's this whole string of conquerors and tyrants. And the people of Israel suffered for a long time. So that now, at the time of Christ, Rome is in control. And Rome is wreaking havoc on Israel. So you got to get this in your mind that Israel has been without its own real king for centuries. A long time. Longer than this country has been a nation. They've been without their own real king. And they've suffered. And they are just sick of it. And the Jewish people look into their Old Testament. They read their scriptures. And they see God's promises to them. And as they read their Old Testament, it builds up within them a royal expectation. The air is electric. People are talking about it all the time. They're saying things like, soon God is going to raise up his king. And his king is going to chase off these Romans, just like he promised, and set up the kingdom of Israel. Israel will be a glorious nation again. These are the kinds of things that they're saying. So I want us, first of all, as we understand this story, to get just a bare bones, just a skeleton understanding of what these royal promises in the Old Testament look like. We need to understand this royal expectation. So we're going to look at just three of the most important passages in the Old Testament for understanding this royal expectation. Just three of them. This is just a skeleton understanding. We could literally look at hundreds of passages and put flesh and muscle on this skeleton, but this is just the bare bones. So the first passage I want you to see is we see this royal expectation. Turn your Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And I do want you to actually turn there. I want you to see the passage so that it really sinks in, so it really hits you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Just give you a refresher. This is somewhere near the beginning of King David's reign. He has just become king pretty recently. It's near the beginning of King David's reign, and David says, I want to build God a temple. Yahweh has been in a tabernacle, a tent, for a long time. I want to build him a temple, something more permanent. And you remember what God says. God basically says, well, no thanks, David. I don't really need a temple, but I like your heart. And so I'm going to give you something better than just building me a temple. I'm going to give you an eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom. So look at the passage, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. This is God speaking to King David through his prophet. God says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Did you hear that? God says, David, the kings who come after you, I will be their father, and they shall be my sons. Now, we need to understand that in the ancient Near East, all over the ancient Middle East, it didn't matter what country you went to, the king was considered to have a special relationship with God. In Egypt, the king was considered to be God. In the Middle East, in Canaan, they were considered to be sons of God. And in Israel, it's no different. God speaks to us in terms that we can understand. And God says that David, the kings who come after you, one of their titles, the title of every king who comes after you will be son of God in a special way. Now we know, we come to the New Testament, and we see that for Jesus, it's more than just a title. He really is the divine son. He fulfills that title. But God says, the kings who come after you, they'll be sons of God in a special way. So let's keep reading. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And get this verse. Let this verse hit you. God says to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So the two things we understand from this text is that David is to have an eternal kingdom that will last for all time. And we learn that his sons, the kings who come after him, will be sons of God in a special way. The second passage I want you to see as we see this royal expectation. Turn ahead a few pages to Psalm 2. And we could look at many more passages, but this is just the basics. Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2 is what is called a royal psalm. There are several examples of royal psalms within the book of Psalms. This is one of the best examples. And scholars think that these royal psalms were read aloud during the coronation of a new king of Israel. So as the new king of Israel or Judah as they put the crown on his head, they are reading these psalms aloud to him. Psalm 2. Look at Psalm 2, verse 7, this royal psalm. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." There it is again. The kings of Israel are called the sons of God in a special way. You can even see this in the New Testament. Do you remember John chapter 1? Jesus goes to Nathanael and says, "Nathanael, I saw you when you were under the fig tree." And do you remember what Nathanael says? "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." So here it is again. And look at verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So again, this royal expectation. We see in this passage, the kings are called the sons of God. And here we see that David's kingdom is to be not only an eternal kingdom, but a universal kingdom. God says, "Ask of me, and I will make the ends of the earth your possession." The descendants of David are to rule over the entire planet. That's what this promises. Now, one more passage, the third passage I want you to see as we look at this royal expectation. Turn ahead again a few pages to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 is one of the most important passages in the New Testament. This verse is used over and over again. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel the prophet is telling us about a vision that he had. And Daniel says in chapter 7, verse 13, he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." Or you could translate that, "one like a human being. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And I want you to listen to this verse. "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting, an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." A royal expectation. The people of Israel are looking into their Old Testament and they're reading verses like this, these promises, and many others like them. And we see this royal expectation. What God promised was this. He promised Israel that there would be a son of David, a descendant of David, who is called a son of God, who will rule over the entire earth, all nations, for eternity. That's what the Old Testament promises, and that's what people are expecting around the time that Jesus came. So now we come to the book of Matthew, which we're studying. And you probably know this, each gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each gospel writer wants to emphasize something different about Jesus. They're highlighting a different aspect of Jesus. So we read the gospel of Mark, and we see that Jesus is the suffering servant. You read John, and we see that John emphasizes that Jesus is divine, he is God. You read Luke, and we see that he emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. But when we read Matthew, Matthew is the royal gospel. Matthew is the royal gospel. And Matthew wants to emphasize to us that this Jesus he's talking about is that king promised in the Old Testament that we just read about. In 100 ways, Matthew is pointing out that this Jesus is the coming king of Israel that will rule for eternity over all the earth. So just think of some examples. If you were to turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, do you remember how the gospel starts? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And then there's a list of names which proves that Jesus is a descendant of David and that Jesus has royal blood flowing through his veins. You turn over to chapter 2. In chapter 2, wise men come from the east asking what? They come to Jerusalem and say, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And the scribes tell them, they say, "Well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, the royal city of David, where Jesus was born." Chapter 3, John the Baptist shows up on the scene. And he preaches what? Do you remember? "The kingdom of heaven is near." The reason the kingdom of heaven is near is that the king himself is near. Jesus is near. So in 100 ways, Matthew is pointing out to us that Jesus is that king promised in the Old Testament. So I want you to see, first of all, the royal expectation. Now, as we pull that thread a little further, the second thing we need to understand is the royal temptation. A royal temptation. Turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Matthew 3, verse 17. A royal temptation. Matthew 3, 17. This is near the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. We don't really know a lot about what happened between the time he was born and the time he was 30 years old. But we do know that one of the first things he did as he began his public ministry is what? He goes to John the Baptist to be baptized in the Jordan River. And do you remember what happens when Jesus is baptized? It says in Matthew that John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. Jesus goes down in the water, and he comes up out of the water, and something really interesting happens. Look at verse 17. Jesus has just come up out of the water, and Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Does that ring any bells in your mind? You can hear it even stronger. If you were to turn to Mark chapter 1 and read the parallel passage, the voice says, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And immediately, our mind jumps back to Psalm 2, which we just read. That royal psalm, which says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And scholars have recognized that there is definitely a connection between this and Psalm 2. Our minds are supposed to make that connection. Matthew is a master author. And he wants us to make the connection to Psalm 2. So what does that mean? It means that God is saying to Jesus from heaven, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." In other words, God is announcing to everyone that this Jesus who was just baptized, this Jesus is the king promised in the Old Testament. Now I want you to look at Matthew 4, verse 1. Jesus is baptized, and the voice from heaven says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And verse 4. Then chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, what? "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." So Satan tempts Jesus and says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off this temple and God will rescue you." Now, do you feel the sting of the temptation there? God has just announced from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," and Satan comes and says, "If you are the Son of God." See, this is a direct challenge to Jesus' royalty and kingship. Satan knows who Jesus is. Satan knows that Jesus is the king that was promised in the Old Testament. He knows that. He knows that Jesus is destined to be ruler of all the nations of the earth. And that is the exact area that Satan comes and challenges. Just look at the final temptation. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, what in the world is Satan doing? What's he doing there? Jesus is already destined to become king of all the nations of the earth. And Satan comes to him and says, "I'll give you that crown right now if you bow down and worship me." What's he doing? Well, what is happening here is Satan is offering Jesus a shortcut to the crown of all the nations. He's offering Jesus a quick and easy way, a disobedient path to the crown of all the earth. And isn't that the way that Satan often tempts us? This is just kind of a parenthesis. But, you know, God wanted Jesus to have that crown. He promised it in the Old Testament that this Jesus is to be king of all the earth. God wanted him to have that, but not yet. And not in that way. And Satan comes and offers him a quick and easy way. You can have it now. And that's the way it is for us. There are things that God has created for us to enjoy. And oftentimes temptation will come to us and say, "You can have it now. Here's an easy way." That's the end of those parentheses. So Satan says, "I'll give you this disobedient path. You can have the kingdom now if you want it." But you know, Jesus resists Satan's temptation. He refuses to disobey his Father. And so far, we've seen the royal expectation. In the Old Testament, God promises there is coming a king, a son of David, who will rule over all the earth for all eternity. Then there is the royal temptation. Jesus refuses to disobey his Father and take the crown the easy way. The last thing I want you to see as we pull this thread is the royal coronation. A royal coronation. And I want you to turn back to where we started, Matthew 27, verse 27. Matthew 27, verse 27. We've come full circle. We're back where we started. You remember, this passage is like that tip of the iceberg that's sticking out. And everything we've talked about so far is like that massive chunk of ice that's floating underneath the surface. We need to understand everything that's going on down there before we really get the effect of this passage. Now, what I want you to see, especially about Matthew 27, is this. This is what I want you to see. Jesus refused Satan's shortcut. He refused to disobey in chapter 4. He refused to take the crown in a disobedient, easy shortcut path. And now in Matthew 27, Jesus receives his kingly crown. But this is unlike any coronation ceremony you have ever heard of. This is a kingly coronation, but it is unlike any coronation you've ever heard of. So what comes to your mind when you think of a coronation, of the crowning of a king? What usually comes to our mind is majesty. And we think of show of power and music and celebration and feasting and dancing. It's a time when the ruler is glorified, the new king. They shout, "Long live the king," and everyone glorifies him. You remember Napoleon Bonaparte, when he was crowned, he took the crown and he arrogantly placed it on his own head and he glorified himself. But Jesus, his coronation is the exact opposite of all that. Jesus' kingly coronation, this is a passage that's deep and profound. It's a mystery. It's dripping with irony. Look at verse 27 of Matthew 27. With everything we've talked about in your minds, in the background, let's look at Matthew 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They put on him the robe of royalty. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, a royal scepter. And they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Do you remember the words of Pilate at the beginning? Pilate said, "That robe is real, that crown is real, and the people should be shouting his praise right now." The irony is this, that this Jesus, who is executed as an imposter, as a fake, is in fact the real king. And when the soldiers mock him, and the soldiers put a fake crown on his head, the irony is that that crown is real. The irony is this, that this Jesus, who seems to be so weak and completely at the mercy of these soldiers, in reality, he is their king. And one day they will bow before him and they will acknowledge that he really is the king. They will stand judgment before him. The irony is this. It looks like Jesus is on trial before Pilate, but Pilate is really on trial before Jesus. It looks like Jesus is defeated, but really, it is the greatest victory of all time. Really, Jesus looks like he's defeated, but in reality, he is overcoming sin and Satan for all time. And the sign above his head that has his crime written, the sign above his head, this crime says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And the irony is this. The crime is actually true. He really is the King of the Jews. This man dies as an outcast, the most despicable and shameful death you can imagine. And in reality, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what looks like Jesus' defeat is really his great victory. He reigns from the cross. He reigns as king from a cross. And he dies. And you and I know the rest of the story. He doesn't stay dead. You keep reading the book of Matthew, and God raises him up from the dead. And do you remember what Jesus says in the very last verses of Matthew? "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." In Matthew 27, Jesus is crowned king. In Matthew 28, he says, "All authority is now given to me in heaven and earth." He receives his kingdom in suffering and death. And then you come to Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches that great sermon. And he says to the Jewish authorities, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him from the dead. We saw him. And now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he will rule until every enemy is put under his feet." Until the end, you come to the book of Revelation where it says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Yes. And what I want you to see, everything that we've been talking about to this point, and what this text is teaching us, is that this Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what does that mean for us today? What does that mean for us? Number one, Either you are a loyal citizen of the one true king, or you are a rebel. You are either a citizen of his kingdom, or you are a rebel, and there is no in between. I grew up in church. I was there every Sunday. A great church.
Amen.
I knew all the right answers. You could ask me anything. I knew it. I didn't do drugs. I looked just like every other church kid. But inside, I was a rebel. I was born that way, just like everybody else. I wanted to do my own thing. My life was my own possession. In short, I knew that Jesus was king, but he was not my king. He was not king over me. As C.S. Lewis said it, C.S. Lewis said, all I had ever wanted was to call my soul my own. And I thought I was my own possession. And I did not care about the things that the king cared about. I didn't care about him. I didn't give him a second thought. I was deceived. 16 years old, God woke me up from my slumber. I went to a Christian camp, and the preacher was preaching the gospel, and on Thursday night, God opened my eyes, and I understood for the first time that I was a rebel, and that in my heart, I had been running from Christ all my life, and he had finally caught up to me. So that night, as a 16-year-old rebel with tears streaming down my face, I bowed the knee, and I said, Jesus, you are Lord. Be Lord over me. Be my king. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And I became a citizen of his kingdom. There are only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who have bowed the knee to the true king. And there are rebels. And that's it. There are those who have bowed the knee to the true king and said, I want you to reign in my heart. And there are those who say, I'm going to do my own thing. It's my life. And the sad thing is that you can even sit in church for 20 years and be a rebel. The second thing that this passage means for us is this. Christians, believers, we are those who have given to Jesus the throne of our hearts. And we've asked him to rule us. And we've become citizens of his kingdom. But we have a problem. Every day we try to push Jesus off the throne. You see, inside of us, in every one of us, there is a throne on our heart. And at any given moment, there is something that is ruling us. We are serving some master at any given moment. You can't escape it. The question is this: is Jesus king over your heart today? Or is it money? Is it something else? Is it entertainment or pleasure or relationships or comfort or yourself? There may be some here this morning who've God has opened your eyes and you've realized for the first time that you may be a rebel and that you're not a citizen of his kingdom. Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. The idea is you bow the knee. You say, Jesus, you are Lord. Be Lord over me. And believe that God raised him from the dead. And he will save you from your rebellion. He'll save you from all your sin and all your wickedness. And you'll become a member of his kingdom. Even today, you can do that. And Christians, perhaps maybe we've realized that we've been serving other masters. Maybe today we need to ask God to renew our zeal that Jesus Christ and him alone, that he would be king over our hearts and that he would rule and reign in our lives. Let's pray.